Good morning again. Brother Franklin, that is my all-time favorite hymn, and that was very special. Just amazing, wonderful. I was hoping there right at the end that I would just get raptured right into God's presence, but it didn't happen. But thank you so much for that. It was wonderful. And it is great to see everyone. You may or may not know this. I've got a brand new little nephew, and his name is Jacob, born a week ago. And my parents knew that with a new baby in the house, my sister would probably need quite a few things. They would be out of pocket, things like that. And so here I am, scheduled today, filling in to preach God's Word. And teaching out of the Word of God is not something that I take lightly. I want you to know that. There was a good little discussion this morning in Sunday school about the judgment on the household of God. And I couldn't help but think of what James says. He said, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that those who teach incur stricter judgment." That is a fearful thing. And in thinking of that, too, that's a kind of mindset that our society does not fall in line with. I mean, there are teachers everywhere, churches everywhere, just out here on Lookout Road, between this side of the highway and that. What are there, like 5 or 6 churches? We have teachers all over the place. Now, to be fair, some teachers, are proclaiming the Word of God humbly and prayerfully, accurately. But as you know, most of them, sadly, are not. And we need to be like the Bereans, who studied the Word of God diligently to see if these things were so. And more than that, we need God to be with us. We need the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, because without Him, we can't understand any of these things. So let me just pray for us before I get started again to ask God to help us. Our Father, I thank you for your grace to us, even the grace today for your brothers and sisters to gather together around the Word of God. We recognize how wondrous this book is, that it's like no other. And we recognize that we are approaching holy ground here. We need your help this morning. We need your presence of your Spirit to be here with us, to teach us and to instruct us from your Word. Help us in this time to be comforted by your Word, to be encouraged by it, and even exhorted as we go out into the mission field of our society. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text that I was led to speak on this morning is that one that Tom read for us in Acts chapter 17. And you might be familiar with it. I was. And yet in studying it, I found quite a few things that surprised me. It's amazing how the Word of God is like that. You can go to a text and maybe you've read the text over and over, and then the Spirit of God enlightens you about something you've never thought of before. It just makes me mindful about how deep the Word of God really is. And it's no wonder that the longest chapter in all the Bible is a praise song about the Word of God, Psalm 119. So I don't want you to raise your hands or anything, but just think about this. Have you ever attempted to share the gospel with someone, or even just explain to someone what you believe as a Christian, and the response that you got back from them was something like, "Well, that's your opinion." I have. In fact, there was a day years ago at work when a previous boss of mine basically told me the same thing in more words. This was a boss that I didn't know very well. I'd had only had him for a few months. And one thing I did know, because the topic of church had come up, was that he went to church every Sunday for his wife. He didn't want to go to church. He would much rather sleep in or watch football or whatever. And so he was a little bit upset about Christianity and the fact that Christians go to church every Sunday. So I was in his office one day and we were discussing things, and the topic of church came up again. And I essentially found myself defending the faith right there. He asked me something like, or he told me something like, "You know, what you say is that you believe the Bible is true and that the God that you serve is true. But there's all these other religions out there with a whole bunch of other people out there that are totally convinced that what they believe is true. So from where I'm sitting, how in the world do I know what the truth is? How can I even know what the truth is? They're all just as convinced as you are." So to my shame, I think I gave a pretty poor answer. I was totally unprepared. The busy corporate morning that it was, fixing things and all that was going on. But God did give me the grace to say a few good things. I think I told him that the Bible is like no other book. the Word of God. It's actually the words of God, and that what separates Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our society where tolerance is king, you know that there's many folks who just have the mindset that all roads lead to heaven. What's really important, they would say, is that you're just fervent in what you believe. And so we should just embrace and celebrate all of these false religions. But even beyond that, there are many who are agnostic. They say that, you know, like my boss, how can we possibly even know what the truth is? There's just no way to know. It's unknowable. And you know that in this text here that the people of Athens erected an idol to the unknown God. Boy, they wanted to make sure they got it right. They had all these gods they worshiped, but they thought, you know, there's probably a God that we can't even know, so let's erect this altar and let's make sure that we worship him too. Well, Paul had something to say about that. But as we look at this text, we're going to find that there are some differences between this society and ours, but there are a lot of similarities too. There's nothing new under the sun. So let's prayerfully examine what Paul did and what Paul said to this culture, and hopefully we'll glean some wisdom for us today in our culture. And as we look at this context here in Acts chapter 17, the first remarkable thing that jumps out is really that Paul ended up in Athens at all. This was not part of the plan. This wasn't in his itinerary. In fact, if you're just casually reading through this and looking at it, you might conclude that this was a setback. This was a big disappointment, or that this just is happenstance that Paul ended up here. If you look at the very first verse where the Athens account starts here in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens." So Paul is just here in Athens because he's waiting. And if we look back a little ways, let me go back to verse 10 of chapter 17. Coming into verse 10 here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were preaching Christ at Thessalonica, and then there was an angry mob of Jews and other folks they had gotten stirred up from the marketplace that are seeking them out. So beginning in verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Boy, these guys that hated the message that Paul was preaching were pretty upset, apparently. So much so that the Jews in Thessalonica there that chased him out heard that Paul was preaching in Berea too. So they go all the way over to Berea and they are agitating and stirring up the crowds again. So then Paul is sent away. And it says immediately there. They obviously saw that Paul's life was in danger, so they sent him off as quick as they could. And so now that he finds himself waiting in the city of Athens all alone. In everything that God does, he is purposeful. It might have seemed odd that God was allowing these folks to chase Paul out of two different cities. He's just trying to preach the gospel of Christ. It might have seemed like a disappointment or a setback, but it was God's plan all along that Paul be here. If you think about your own Christian life, have you ever had disappointments or setbacks and you doubted what God was doing, and then it turned out that it was actually a really good thing that that happened because God has blessed it in some other way, and then you kick yourself for ever doubting God? Well, I won't say who, but something that one of our elders in this church said a few years back has really stuck with me. Look at the elders. They're all looking around thinking, who was it now? Was it me? Well, a few years back, our church, prayerfully and following God's leading, actually was trying to build a church over on Bulverde Road, a brand new church property. We had a dedication over there. It was wonderful. We were following God's leading. Prayerfully, we were. And after some surprises, after some setbacks, it was clear that God shut that door. And at the time, you might have thought, Lord, what are you doing? We're just trying to build up your church. You may have doubted what God was doing. Well, brothers and sisters, God wanted us here. That's what he was doing. This facility here has more space and is in a better location than that place would have ever been. And so praise the Lord for blessing us with this place. That's what God was doing. Amen? And so maybe you will never find out what that purpose of God is in your life, this side of glory. But you can rest in knowing that God does all things for good, and ultimately that God does all things to bring the Lord Jesus Christ the most glory. What that elder told me, by the way, that stuck with me, was that he prays for God to make it clear when there's a shut door. He prays for those shut doors and making them obvious. That's very wise counsel. After all, we know that when God shuts a door, we just know that he's doing it purposefully. And what's most important is that we're following his leading. In everything he does, he has purpose. And so since we know in this text that God wanted Paul to be in Athens here, I want to talk about the city of Athens for just a minute. Athens, at the time that Paul was here, did not have political power like it once did. It was in decline in that regard, but it was still prestigiously recognized as a city like no other for culture, for its philosophy, and for its art. Athens here was the university seat of the civilized world still. And it had a reputation and rich traditions like no other city. The Agora in Athens, which was like the center place and the marketplace where the cultural life was in the city, was a place where men who you know of, I'm sure, and have heard of, and have even influenced our society, taught. Men like Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and many other men taught here. Athens had the Parthenon, which was one of the most beautiful temples in all of the world, among many other remarkable structures. This city was the philosophical, educational, cultural, and artistic center of the world. The greatest orators would come here to speak of religion, art, philosophy, poetry, and just about everything else. What a place for God's man, the Apostle Paul, to find himself. And interestingly, what does it say in our text that Paul noticed about this city? Wasn't the Parthenon or the buildings? Wasn't the culture? Look in verse 16. Let me read that again. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. There is a single word there that translates to full of idols, and it's only found here in the New Testament. City full of idols, and it can actually be translated wholly given to idols. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly full of idols. Yeah, not holy. If you read some of the historians, you will find that Athens at this time had over 3,000 public statues of gods. And that doesn't count the lesser statues and images that were in front of private houses and streets. G.S. Davies says, in one street there stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it a bust of the god Hermes. Another street, the name the Street of Tripods, was lined with tripods, dedicated by winners in the Greek national games and carrying each one an inscription to a deity. Every gateway, every porch carried its protecting god. Every street, every square, nay, every purlieu had its sanctuaries. And a Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to find gods than it was to find men. So that is the city of Athens here, city full of idols. The stage in which the Apostle Paul enters, beginning in verse 16. So are you starting to see maybe what God is doing in this text? Let me just remind you of a few things about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jew and a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was taught by the great teacher Gamaliel, so he was an expert on the Old Testament. More than that, he was a Roman citizen. But even more than that, he was raised in and around Greek culture in Tarsus. And you can see that he knew Greek culture really well. Look down in verse 28 there. Let me read that. Paul says, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. At the beginning and in there, Paul is actually quoting two different Greek poets from just some obscure pieces of literature. And keep in mind, he's doing that just for memory. And he's doing it in a masterful way to tie into his sermon here. And so the point is that he is very educated, Paul is very well read, and even beyond Jewish things and in Greek culture. So here you have a man with this amazing intellect, this mind that God has given him. And he's familiar with all of these cultures around him. And let's not forget that he was a man that God specifically chose in a most unusual and miraculous way, striking him down on the road to Damascus. He was a bold and fearless man. He was a great orator, a great evangelist. He was a very determined man. When Paul set out to do something, did he let trials and tribulations hold him back? No. He set out to do something and he did it. And he was a brilliant man at reasoning and debating. Remember what Agrippa said about Paul when Paul was boldly defending himself in front of him? In a short time, Paul, you will persuade me to become a Christian. So he was brilliant at debating and persuading. And so I want you to think of a time here when you have read a novel or perhaps seen a movie where the author has shown that the hero is built up in the background. He's shown that he has all of the talents and all of the skills to overcome. And now conflict is about to arise so that our hero is absolutely pushed over the edge. He is compelled to strike. He must act because he's pushed to the limit. And sitting there, you want him to act because you know what he can do. Think of that as we read verse 16, but recognize, again, this is not fiction. This is reality. And what's more than that, this is eternal matters, souls at stake here. And we know from the end here that God has his elect even in this city. And so we have Paul, God's very capable man, wise, heart for evangelism, bold, unwittingly placed in Athens, godless city of lost souls, full of idols. And let me read again verse 16 there. Now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So there it is. Our hero is pushed to conflict. And I say conflict because of that word there, being provoked. That's the word paroxuno. And it means to cause a state of inward arousal, especially to provoke to wrath or irritate. In fact, it is from this word we get our English word paroxysm, which describes a convulsion or sudden outburst of emotion or action. His spirit, that is Paul's spirit, not the Holy Spirit, was being provoked as he took in this city full of idols. And so you see what God is doing here. You don't just put the Apostle Paul, heart for the lost, in this city of idols and think that he's just going to sit there and wait. This is Paul. Of his own countrymen who were lost, he said if it were possible, he wished that he were accursed in their place, separated from Christ. In that same context in Romans 9, Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for them. Now that was Paul speaking of the Jews. Here we see that Paul has the same heart for the lost Greeks, too. To think of all these people wandering around, not knowing who God is, and worshiping all these things in God's place and headed toward hell, his spirit was being provoked, irritated, stirred to action. He couldn't take it. What about us? What about you? Is your spirit provoked? This is the mark of an individual who loves God, isn't it? Do we? I'm talking to myself here too, you and me both, in the midst of a culture that spends all of their time and all of their effort and all in their money on everything but God. Are we just sitting around here and waiting comfortably? Just unbothered by it? Paul could not just sit and wait comfortably. It's really all he had to do. He was just waiting for others to show up. But he couldn't do that. Are we sitting and watching our neighbors in this culture living their lives so that if they don't repent and see Christ, they're heading for an eternity in hell? And they're worshiping every kind of idol you can imagine. I talked about Athens, how it was full of idols. And even the poet who said that, you know, it was easier to find gods than it was to find men. Well, do you think that we're not like Athens? We have far more idols in our culture than Athens did. Take your pick of the things that our society puts in its place and spends in its place of God. Our idols. Money. Sex. Education. Art. TV. Actors. Music. Sports. Power. Fame. How about self? Pleasure of every kind you can imagine. Those are just some of the obvious ones. How about good and noble causes that become idols to the folks in our society? How about the dozens and even more of false religions? If we, you and me too, are not provoked like the Apostle Paul was to the point of action, then there's something wrong. And think about the reason that Paul's spirit was provoked. It was because Paul is a new creation. He had a new nature and new affections that were being molded to be like Christ's. And if we are in Christ, we will have affections and compassion similar to Christ. Did Christ have a heart that was compassionate towards lost individuals? Let me tell you, it is a remarkable thing to consider when you come across in Scripture and see that Christ showed emotion towards the lost, or even wept over the lost. Because this is the God who knows all things, and he is sovereign over all. And here he is weeping and even showing emotion. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Christ felt compassion over these people who were lost, like lost sheep. If we're in Christ, will we not share that same compassion for the lost? Some folks here in our church had the opportunity to go to Israel and see Jerusalem. And I was surprised about some of the reports. I've never been there, but they were talking about how beautiful Jerusalem is. It's wonderful. In Luke 19, when Christ was approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept. We have a God who desires people to have a relationship with him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so do we share that same desire? Paul's spirit was provoked by this city that was full of idols. So let's look at what he did. Verse 17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." What he did was so simple. He went around telling anyone who would listen about Jesus. He was telling them about Jesus and the resurrection. We find that out in the next verse. It tells us that. He went in the synagogue first to those who knew the Old Testament. That was his custom. He went to those who knew the Bible and reasoned with them. After that, though, he went out to the marketplace and he just told anyone and everyone that was there. See, he was like Jeremiah, who said that the word of God was like fire shut up in his bones. He was weary of holding it. He couldn't do it. He was God's ambassador. He had to let the word of God out. He had to get out there and tell these people about Christ. And he didn't really, even from the text, formulate a plan or anything like that. Keep in mind, he's here all by himself. He's alone. He simply went around and told anyone who came across his path about Christ. Look literally there where it says, "happened to be present." Literally, that is who he chanced to come upon. And it says he did this every day. Anybody who would listen, anybody who came across his path. And so he was absolutely relentless in getting the word out to people as much as possible in whatever amount of time that he had. That's what he did. And look at the reaction of individuals in verse 18. It says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" So all of this going out every day and telling anyone who would listen about Christ is starting to draw some attention here. Now, Paul is getting the attention of some of these prominent philosophers here in town. He's engaging with them. This is all new teaching. They've never heard this before. And some of the men think he's talking about strange deities. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They actually had a word, this Greek word resurrection, that was the name of one of their gods. So maybe they thought he was teaching about strange deities in that regard. And some of them called Paul an idle babbler. Now that term there, idle babbler, is not exactly flattering. Literally, that means seed picker. So what does this seed picker have to tell us? And what that means is the idea that Paul was like a scavenger bird who just went around in the marketplace and picked up leftover seeds wherever he could, as though he didn't have an original profound thought of his own or something. He was stealing ideas from other beliefs. And so Paul is getting the attention of some people, but it's very scattered. They're a little confused. They don't know what's going on. What Paul really needs is a stage, a place to present the word of God clearly to individuals. And again, we know that this is no accident that Paul, God's apostle, ended up here in Athens, and we know that he's working all these things out to his glory. Look at verse 19 beginning. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They take Paul to the Areopagus, the place more commonly referred to as Mars Hill, as you know. This place was the stage where all of the ideas, all of the philosophies, and all of the teachings were presented. It was renowned. There was a council of intelligent individuals that would sit there and listen and remark on things. What an opportunity. And note here that in this verse, they are the ones asking Paul to tell them about this teaching. Keep in mind that Paul just got kicked out of two cities, driven off, and here in the city of idols, they're asking Paul to teach them. Interesting. Think of it. In the city of idols, they're asking God's man, the Apostle Paul, to share the gospel with them on prestigious Mars Hill. I assure you, brothers and sisters, the only God knew he was setting this up back when those Jews were chasing Paul from town to town and he had to flee for his life. God set this opportunity up here where Paul could preach this amazing sermon. So, that is my introduction to this text. Has it been about 5 minutes? I'm kidding around a little bit. Truthfully, when I was studying this text, I got a little carried away and didn't realize how much was here. So I think it's important for us today to get the entire text out of it and not lose its context. So we'll just quickly step through here and then we'll make application. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So Paul begins here by acknowledging these men as religious. He's grabbing their attention at the beginning. They reverenced all these false gods. They even apparently were afraid they were going to overlook one that they couldn't know. So they erected this altar to the unknown God. And Paul uses their own altar here to grab them at the beginning. If you think about it, they're confessing their own ignorance. There's a God out there that they don't know. And so Paul says, "I know this God that you don't know. Let me tell you about him." That's what he's doing. You know that all of mankind has a knowledge of God. Romans 1, God makes that evident to them. But that knowledge cannot save them. They must have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In Romans 10, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" People need to be told about Jesus Christ. God has established even the means of preaching to tell all of his elect. He will save his elect, but preaching is the means, and it's our great responsibility to do it. We are accountable for spreading the gospel. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's pretty fundamental. Start right at the beginning. God made all things. He is creator. And as such, he's sovereign over all. Paul says he's Lord of heaven and earth. So if you think of it, God is nothing like all of these Greek gods that they worshipped. How could such a God who created all things live in temples made by the hands of men? I won't go there for time, but Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7 are similar, where he quotes Isaiah. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. Where then is a house you could build for God? God is creator of all. He cannot live in houses made by men. Verse 25. It says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So God is Lord and creator of all, but he also actively upholds and sustains all things. And what are the things that God himself gives to all? Well, he gives all life, and he gives all breath, and he gives all things. Well, that about covers it. He gives all things to all. That is who God is. So God has no need whatsoever outside of himself for any kind of fulfillment. He certainly doesn't need man to worship him. God is all-sufficient, absolute, totally independent, and he's not obligated to anyone. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Athens was a place where they loved to talk about politics and all the things going on with rulers and authorities and nations. Well, Paul tells them that not only did God from all the nations make all the people groups, but he is sovereign over every aspect of them, their boundaries, their timing, their locations. Imagine these men here hearing about this supreme and mighty God in the midst of a city that worships hundreds of different gods that are responsible for hundreds of different things. Paul is making it very clear. There is one God, and he is Lord and sovereign over all. Romans 13:1 says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In John 19, Pilate is speaking to Christ, and he says, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Isn't that cute? Pilate thinks he's got some power or something. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. God is supreme over all of it. And so this was a very different God than the one that they knew, the ones that they worshipped. And in the interest of time, Paul continues on here. And we mentioned that he quotes those two lines from Greek poets there. And then next he states there after that what he said about God, that God can't possibly be like a gold or silver image or anything. And then look down in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is Paul's call to repentance. Excuse me, I'm getting tongue-tied. Paul's call to repentance is here. And look at the statement there, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Don't let that statement confuse you. That does not mean that God gave anyone a pass, or that God overlooks some sin or something like that. What it means simply is that God has been patient with man's sin and man's ignorance for years, centuries. But his patience is now going to come to an end with judgment from the Son of God. It ties into the next verse here. Read that, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God sent a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus Christ, to die and be resurrected. And that resurrection is proof that the judgment of God is coming on an appointed day. I don't even know if I ever thought about that until I looked at this text. The resurrection is a proof of the judgment of God. Interesting. So God calls all men to repent because of this appointed judgment. Look at the reaction that Paul received here. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we have a mixed reaction to Paul's message here on Mars Hill. We have those who sneered. They completely rejected Paul's message. Foolishness to them. We have some who were open to hearing Paul again, maybe, but they weren't convinced. And then we had some men and women who had the veil removed from their eyes. God opened up their hearts to hear what Paul had to say. And they joined Paul and they believed the word of God that he preached. And Paul wasn't even planning on going to Athens. Think of that. God sent him there. His spirit was provoked and he had to preach about Christ. Now look back here at the division between verses 31 and 32 again. End of 31. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. What was Paul talking about there that caused men to sneer? There's a lot of commentators that discuss how Paul was just preaching right along here, and seemingly, he's just cut off. He's interrupted at the end. He was preaching about Jesus Christ and how God raised him from the dead. When they heard that, they sneered. Seems like they had a problem with Paul talking about the person of Christ and his resurrection. Look back up at the beginning of the chapter here. What was it that the Jews that chased Paul out of two cities were all fumed up about? Verse 3. This is Paul explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And then look over in verse 7, or the second part of verse 6 there. "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." They were fumed up because Paul was preaching about Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, the previous chapter, Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus. This was his message over and over, to proclaim Jesus Christ. If you look over at Acts chapter 18, I'm just going to these few verses here because they're right around our text. You can go to a lot of places. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. "But when Paul and Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed." Do you see a pattern developing here, maybe? It seems like the world sneers and rejects the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they might be okay with you saying that you worship a god, that you have religion, or whatever. But when you bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died on the cross for sins, and he rose again, and he's coming again to judge, whoa! That's not just religion and practicing religion. This is the grace of God. And it either causes somebody to fall on their face in worship and adoration of him, recognizing that they are unworthy, or it causes them to sneer and to hate. In Mark chapter 13, Christ says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all." Why? "Because of my name." That's what Christ said. When confronted with the name of Christ, even families are divided. And when the Apostle Paul preached, he always confronted people with Jesus Christ. He knew that they would either reject Jesus Christ or by God's grace repent and turn to him. The results were not up to Paul. He just had to do it. It was his responsibility to present Jesus Christ, even knowing that many would sneer and reject him. I want to share with you the testimony of a man named Sahil. And this is an account that David Platt shares in his book, Radical. I will not soon forget Sahil's testimony. He and his wife both grew up in Muslim homes in India. She came to Christ and then introduced Sahil to Christ. But as soon as their families discovered they had become Christians, they were forced to flee their community at the risk of their lives. In the years that followed, they grew in Christ and their desire to see their families know Christ. Slowly, they began to initiate renewed contact with the family members that they loved. And slowly, their family began to respond. They eventually welcomed Sahil and his wife back to their community. And from all appearances, things were going well. Then one day, Sahil dropped off his wife for a meal with her family while he went to be with his family. His wife sat down at the table with her family and began to eat and drink. And within moments, she was dead. Her own parents had poisoned her. What Christ said, they will hate you because of my name. They just could not stand the fact that she was a follower of Jesus Christ. And is it any surprise that the world hates Christ? John 15:6, Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And in one chapter over, the same context, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So for every one of us here today, where are you in your relationship to Christ? You do know that going to church on Sundays does not save you, I hope. If you come to this church, I know that you've been confronted with Christ many times. And the thing is, you can lie to everybody you know, your closest friends, family, everybody. You can lead them to believe you're living a certain way or you believe certain things, but you can't lie to God. He knows your heart. Have you fallen on your face to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you are unworthy? Paul tells us in this text, there is coming an appointed day where the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge. God's patience has an end. And so just be reconciled to God. Turn to Christ. And for those who do love Christ, are you provoked like Paul is? Or are you just comfortable and unbothered by our culture? Are you grieved and stirred over the lost like Christ was? There is an old hymn that's been modernized in the past few years, and I enjoy it. The words were written in 1787 by Benjamin Bedome, and it goes like this. Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye. Behold, the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering, see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul? He shed those tears for thee. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for men that you have equipped, like the Apostle Paul. And that even his spirit was provoked by this culture around him so that he went out and had to tell others about Christ. Thank you for your grace in transforming us so that we might live lives that are being more molded towards the image of Christ. And I just ask that from the Word of God, from this text, and in our daily lives, that you would indeed stir us to action as well as we go out and tell others about Christ and make our witness and our testimony effective toward others, I pray. May we live lives that show others how much we love Christ. Only by your grace, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.